multitude. Oh, son, he is the living bread, the word of God that one day said, let there be fish, and it filled up all the oceans, lakes, and pools. I do believe the time has come for you and I to get unstrung from all this fussy, busy work that keeps us occupied and get a clear, unblemished view of the one we're really talking to when we say, I surrender, Lord, all I have is thine. 'Cause anything that Jesus takes, you mark it down. He always breaks, and when he gives it back, it's not the same. But have no fear, be not distressed, 'cause what he broke, he always blessed and purified within the living flame. Who is this man that walks on water and breaks up bread and fish that ought to just feed one little bitty boy, but it feeds a multitude? Oh, hon, he is the living bread, the word of God that one day said, let there be fish, and it filled up all the oceans, lakes, and pools. If in the hands of deity you find yourself a crumpled heap, take heart, my friend, it isn't over yet. The potter is just making you a vessel he can be seen through the glory of his beauty to reflect. He's pressing out your lumps and bumps, your seams and lines and crooked humps, and polishing your surface for the time. When all creation looks upon this mighty work that God has done in making out of clay a jewel to shine. Who is this man? Who is this man that sets the bounds of the sea with sand? That set earth be and up it stood, and he looked around and he said it's good. He made a man of that same sod and breathed into him the breath of God. He met the woman from his side and brought her to him as a bride. And when his law they did not heed, he promised them a coming seed to crush the head of the enemy and set man's darkened spirit free. To bring to man what he needed most, life in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. Who is this man? Who is this man? Born of a virgin in Israel land, prophesied by men of old, announced by John the Baptist bold, beloved son by the Father confessed, tempted of the devil in the wilderness. He changed the water into wine, and the head of the feast said, man, that's fine. He made Nicodemus' poor head swim when he said, you must be born again. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. And to the Pharisee he said, you think by the law of Moses you see, and yet that law testifies of me. The will of God you cannot find, because you're like blind leading blind. Who is this man? Denounced by friend and foe alike. The serpent is called now, ready to strike. They nailed him to the cross of shame, and over his head they wrote this name, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But the crowd didn't like it when they got the news. They said that name just didn't fit him. But Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Who is this man? The head of the snake is about to be crushed. The sun is darkened and the world is hushed. It's finished, he cried. The law is done. Paid in full by God's own son. Buried in haste in a borrowed tomb. In death, as in life, he had no room. Ascended to the Father on the third day. Fallen principalities on the way. Declared to be Lord of all that hath breath. By right of creation and right of death. Who is this man that walks on water? Breaks up bread and fish that ought to just feed one little bitty boy, but feeds the multitude. For honey is the living bread, the word of God that one day said, let there be fish, and it filled up all the oceans, lakes, and pools. Get rid of my jacket now. I hate to tell you this, but I'm spitting dust. Is there any water up here? And I do mean dry. Last night, we looked at the Kingdom Company. Aren't you glad that there is a Kingdom of God? Blessed be the name of the Most High God. Thank you. Oh, Lord, sanctify that cup. Mm. Thank you. God is on His throne, utterly sovereign, having need of nothing and no one, not being increased by our worship and praise, nor decreased for our lack of it. He is the Lord. The scripture says He does whatever He wants to do. I was speaking with a sister today, and I told her that I heard a gentleman say that when he was in the seminary, that one of his professors gave him a sort of a off-the-cuff identification or definition of sovereignty. He said, this definition of sovereignty says, God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He wants to do, and He does it right well. That's sovereignty. He does it right well. I look out on you this evening, and I see God's kingdom company. The kingdom of God has come. John the Baptist announced the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word at hand in the Greek is the word that you would use for a wave that is just cresting and about to crash on the shore. It doesn't mean it's coming in the distance and getting larger. It means, honey bunch, it is upon us. It's here right now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ hung on the cross and paid the full debt for sin. He paid completely for sin. For that spotless Son of God lay aside His glory in the presence of all of the created worlds, universes, and eternities, which He Himself had spoken forth out of His own mouth. And He projected Himself out of eternity into time, into the womb of a young woman. And He took upon Himself humanity, not God in an earth suit, but He became very man, He who was very God of very God. With never laying aside His deity, He took upon Himself humanity. Now, if I were, by some magic ability, able to project myself into an anthill because I had a message to tell the ant, that would be something. I am a slight higher order of being than an ant. But that would not even nearly approximate what God did when He became human flesh incarnate. Because you see, I am a creature, and the ant is also a creature. Though it would be a great step down, it would still be a step down in creaturehood. But our God, the utter, supreme, sovereign head and only potentate of the universe, spoke His creation into being and then became a participant and a part of that which He had created. They kind of get on me a little bit because the only way I adequately express it is that Jesus was a real hairy-legged man. He just was a man. He didn't walk around with that circle around His head looking like he needed vitamins either. He was a man, a real person. God entered into our humanity. And the wonder of that will never cease to amaze us. But further than that, on the cross, God, the spotless Son of the living God, the Creator of all that is created, the uncreated Creator of all things, plunged into man's darkness, man's separation from God. He tasted or experienced the death that Adam plunged into when he disobeyed God. Jesus Christ, who never sinned, yet became a participant in the bearing of that sin and took upon His own spotless self the punishment that that sin ought to have. And the holy, righteous wrath of God fell on Him. When that Lamb Son of God hung suspended between heaven and earth, when even the sun in shame hid its face, the holy, beautiful, righteous wrath of God fell upon Him. And He experienced our own separation. He who had never been separated walked into man's darkness, man's separation. He bore the sin,
that he never participated in. And when he had fully, fully satisfied the justice of a holy, righteous God, he then dismissed his spirit. Sin has been paid for fully, completely. Now, God, the just one, rigidly righteous, may also be the justifier of those who are undeserving in every aspect. Now, God, in the midst of his marvelous and glorious holiness, may extend to us his grace, his beautiful grace. If I were to come to your door, ragged and hungry and in need, and request a bowl of soup, and you gave it to me, that would not be grace. Pity, mercy, but it would not be grace. But if I first went around to the back door, jimmied it open, crept into your bedroom unawares, and robbed you of all your jewels and precious treasures, and then appeared at your front door with jewels and gems hanging from every pocket, and asked for a bowl of soup, and you gave it to me, that would be grace. You see, grace is not just giving us what we don't deserve to have. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve to have in the very face of what we do deserve to have. God has extended to us his grace. We are the graced ones, the ones that God has lavished upon. The word lavish in Pidgin English is plenty too much. I mean, it's excessive. It's wasteful in its abundance. Upon us, God has lavished his grace, his mercy, because he, for whom are all things, in whom all things consist, has himself paid to himself the debt that we owed but could never pay. He has graced us and invited us into the sphere of the fellowship with himself. Fellowship. It means to kiss toward, or it means to drink from the same cup. There's not many folks I drink after. Maybe my young'uns, when they learn not to spit back. That's about it. God says, come. You and I will be so intimate that we will drink from the same cup. We will fellowship. One can only fellowship with one's own kind. Adam learned that. He sat and God paraded before him all of the creatures. And Adam, in his super intelligence, unaffected by the fall yet, named all of the animals. And he saw them all, and they went two by two. And he went one by one. And he could identify with some and even enjoy them. The dog wagged his tail, licked his hand. The cat rubbed against his leg. But he could not fellowship with any, for there was no other after his kind. He saw the monkeys. They could mimic him. They could do the gestures he could do, but when it was time to go home in the evening, he could not take one home. And so Adam was put to sleep by God, and God took something out of Adam that he needed. It was Eve, for she was in Adam on the day that he was created. For before Adam was a he was a we. She was there. Genesis chapter 5 said, in the day that he created a male and female, created he him and called them Adam. And it was in this case, when they were both in one body, that God gave them dominion over the earth and commanded them to subdue it and dress it, take care of it. And so when Adam looked at himself in the pool of water, he said, Ish. It's the Hebrew for self. He said, that's me. That's person. Ish. And he looked all around and there was not another ish. And so God put him to sleep. And when he woke up, God brought Eve to him. And he looked at Eve and he said, that's me. Ish. But it's another form. Isha. So he called her Isha. God has birthed us by the miracle of his own grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ and has brought us to him. And he says, ah, our fellowship with this one. This is one after my own kind, created my image. Isha, the bride, the kingdom company. Tonight I'd like for us to look. I'm getting feedback. Are you hearing that? Tonight I'd like for you to look with me at the kingdom company again. You see, the kingdom is made of those within the kingdom. Without the individual, there is no kingdom. Last night we identified ourselves, who we are, Matthew 5. I'd like for us to look at Matthew again. Beginning with the 13th verse of Matthew 5, we're going to look at the kingdom company at work. You know, God just doesn't make something and hang it on a nail and leave it. God creates with purpose, with fulfilled, finished purpose. So there is that that we should be occupied with. So many people teach that you're born again, birthed out of darkness into the light of God's own new creation, and then you just sort of hold it in neutral until Jesus comes again. You know, God has saved us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. It's going to be great one day, but you can't expect too much in between time. No, God has called us to a specific work, and we must identify that work before we can be occupied within it. For God works, and we work also. Work is the expression of the fact that I am created in the image of God. Did you realize that work is an act of worship? All work, regardless of what it is an act of worship. It is a declaration that I'm just like my Father. He and I make order out of chaos. No animal works. He may do a few pre-programmed actions, but you never saw a bird build a better nest. It just doesn't happen. It's the same thing year after year after year. But now man, oh, that's different. Man, like his creator, is creative, and he makes order out of chaos. And every time we work, we say, attention, angels, heads up, observe this. I and I alone am just like Father. I make order out of chaos. Now the fall has polluted as everything this also. Now people work to get through with it, to get to the good stuff, which is supposed to be doing nothing. That's why people retire and die. Man must have meaningful employment in order to live. It must be meaningful employment. It doesn't matter what it is, but he must work to live. He must, for it is the expression of his being. And this kingdom company must work. There is specific work that we must be involved in, and we're going to identify it tonight. Let's read very briefly out of Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, in the Greek, it says you and you alone. It's not just you, but it's only you. You are the salt of the earth. Who is the you that he is referring to? It is the kingdom company. He's just identified us in the previous few verses. Now he says, now you kingdom company, you blessed company that can be identified because of these characteristics that are above, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You and you alone are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. The kingdom company is referred to as salt and light. Now, of all the things that God had could compare us to, why on earth would he choose salt and light? One reason is that both of these commodities salt, and light do their work very silently. But they make themselves instantly known. Salt does not announce itself. You put it in your food, and you know when it's there, and you know when it's not. If you've ever been on a salt-free diet, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Food isn't fit to eat without salt. And you, says the Scripture, and you alone are what gives flavor to this universe. You are the salt of the earth. Be sure you stay salty. What happens when you put salt in a wound? It hurts. It stings. And every cell in your body says, get rid of it. What happens when light comes in? Light is very silent, but everybody knows it's arrived. And light always runs out the darkness. There's never a battle between light and darkness. Light always wins. Darkness is never withdrawn until light comes in. But the minute light comes in, out goes the darkness. You know, the most marvelous thing happened to this room. The gentleman who is the overseer walked in, and this room was dark. And do you know that anybody that would have had good sense, particularly a good charismatic, would know that you should stand in the middle of the room and order the darkness out. Bind that darkness in the name of Jesus. Do you know he didn't do that? He walked over to the wall and he did the most spectacular thing. He switched on the light. And do you know the darkness left? Are you listening to me? I just told you something real important. Don't bother yourself with fussing at the darkness and binding the darkness. Honey, turn on the lights. Turn on the lights. And the darkness leaves. Quit telling folks what they have to quit doing and they have to start doing, and turn on the light. You are the light of the world. Now, I'll tell you something. When you sprinkle salt in a wound, nobody likes that. The body invites the salt to leave. What happens when you turn the lights on? Well, to anybody that has been living in the darkness, they say, oh, turn that out. That hurts. Get out of here. Go. And so we walk out into the world that has lived its entire existence in darkness. And we walk out and we just say, oh, they're going to love me. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And they say, get out. That hurts. I don't like it. Leave me in my darkness. I was perfectly happy until you came and you made me miserable. You know, I'm happy. Don't bother me with the facts. Please don't take it personally. The light does not get upset when the darkness runs off. And light always does that everywhere it goes, even without trying, just because it's the nature of light. Some folks don't like you. It isn't because of what you do. It's because of who you are. They just don't like you. Oh, they'll figure out a nail to hang it on, but that isn't really it. It's because you're light, and you show up their darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, came into this world of darkness. And they didn't like it. They said, get that light out of here. We have already decided what light is, and he's not it. He does not fit our program. We don't like him. He messes things up. We've got the order of service all arranged, and God shows up. What on earth is on his mind? I mean, it's okay. We don't worship until we get to number 6. Don't come in at number 3. It's on the program. God always disturbs the program. He always does. Because he never comes exactly the way you expect him to come. He never does. And he never comes in the circumstance that you expect him to come in. Quite frankly, all of our praying for revival is largely fluff and feathers. Because what we want is for God to come in the way that we expect him to come. But when he shows up through the back door, we don't like it. I mean, that isn't the way we do it around here, God. The least you can do is follow the rules. And he doesn't. He is the transcendental disturber. He always messes everything up. And we just like him. Just like him. Have you ever been in a situation where, been in one of those places where they call a church and, you know, where everybody sits there looking like they had prunes for breakfast? And somebody has the, pulls a social faux pas and gets excited and God, you know, come to church and suffer with us, but don't enjoy yourself, for goodness sakes. I give you a little parable. I'm just kind of running my engine here. I'm going to start in a minute. This is just a little parable. There used to be this family that got together every week, and they were a poor, emaciated, skinny, pale-faced, pasty-faced bunch. But they'd gather once a week, and they'd gather together and they for a meal. Father gave them a meal every week. And they'd gather in the room, and they had different ones appointed to do different things. Somebody took care of the floral arrangement on the table. Somebody saw that the chairs were placed right. Someone got the silverware and the napkins and the placemats and the glasses and all that just so. Everything, you know, down to a gnat's whisker. Somebody stood up here at the door to invite everybody in. It was very nice. And they would all gather together, and they would sit down at the table and look at Father at the head of the table. And he'd pull out a great big old cookbook, and he'd open it up. And they would look at one another, and then they would sing a little song about salad. And it would be very nice and very orderly. They'd sing this little song, and then the father would open the great cookbook, and he would talk to them about recipes. He would tell them about mashed potatoes and about steak and the texture of steak and just how you grind it between your teeth and how you salivate it before it goes down your throat. And they would discuss peas and okra, and they would go to great lengths to describe just exactly the preparation and everything that had to do with it. And then they would all sit there and smile and nod, and then they would sing a little song about strawberry shortcake. And then they would all wipe their chin with their napkin, and they'd get up and go home. It happened every week, week in and week out. And one week, one of the younger ones sitting down at the end of the table spoke up, and of course no one ever said anything, only Father spoke, and this young one spoke up. He said, excuse me, I'd like to say something. And everybody looked at him, and he said, I'm hungry. And they said, oh, what's the matter with you? Every week you come and hear Father talk about food. Every week you come and hear the songs about salads and desserts. And is that enough for you? I mean, Father has a beautiful way of eloquently describing it. Can't you be satisfied with that? And they said, well, I just thought that, you know, I was hungry. And so they all dismissed and went home. Well, that week, this little fellow, this little brother who was disturbing, was walking along the street, and he happened to pass one of those little greasy spoons. You know, one of those little bitty jobs stuck up in the corner of between two buildings. And the odor that was wafting out of that place was, I mean, just caused his nose used to be drugged like he was being nothing. And he walked in, and they were eating in there. I mean, they had a table piled high with food. It was a great big covered dish dinner. And they said, well, come on in, brother, have a plate. And he did. And he just ate until his little eyes ran out on the stem. He just filled up. That week when they all gathered again at Father's place, he walked in and sat down, and they began once again, and finally he couldn't keep it. And he said, could I say something again? And they looked at him like this. He said, I just wanted to tell you that this week I ate, and you know you're right, Father. It's just like you said it was. It tastes just like you said it would. And everybody said, oh, fanatic. Well, he kept his mouth shut, you know. But every week he kept coming back, and his face began to fill out. He got kind of rosy-cheeked. And then he started slipping doggy bags under the table to different ones. They asked him to leave. Excommunicated him from the family. Salt and light will make its presence known. It will make its presence known. God has called us to make our presence known in this world. He has called us for a specific purpose and a specific work. Now turn, if you will, into the book of 1 Peter, and let's very briefly look over a little definition of this work. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he reads on a bit further, and in verse 9 it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God the Father had a desire, and God the Son had a desire, and so did God the Holy Spirit. God the Father desired children, others just like himself. God the Son desired a bride, and God the Holy Spirit desired a temple in which to be worshipped. And they all received their desire in the church, those many sons of God. Jesus being the first begotten from the dead and bringing many sons into that glory, resurrected out of the dead of the fall of the human race. And the Holy Spirit received a temple in which to be worshipped, for our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't live anymore in houses made with hands. There's no holy places anymore. There is only the holy place when I come, it's holy, because the holy people have entered in. We are the temple of the Most High God. And the Son received in that called out body the bride, the other part of himself. Himself in another form, the bride of Christ. God has fulfilled all of his desires in the church, God's only program. And all those who enter into that church, that kingdom company, come by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. The old sweet blood-sprinkled way is the way into the presence of the Most High God through the Son, the eternal living God. Now, those children that God desired are just like him. You know that's the way it is. Yeah, you've told your kids, and you're just like your daddy. You're just like your daddy, whichever applies. You have. And we are just like our Father. You know, it says over in the book of Revelation, it talks about people being marked. We were discussing this, or a couple of comments were made on this outside somewhere, about being marked. The Bible says that there is a strange company of folk, and they have a mark in their head. It says they are overcomers, and that they have the name of their God and of their Father and of the city Jerusalem on their head. Now that the Bible is, or rather, Revelation is the picture book of the Bible. It's sort of a theater in the round, and you suddenly get in on the whole thing to see what's going on, and it shows us things in pictures. Now there's also another mark that's talked about. It's called 666, and it says this is the mark of a man, and herein is wisdom. Well, I want to clear up your mind. If you're looking for Antichrist, don't worry about going to the grocery store and then just scanning those little numbers. That's not it. John said that Antichrist was with us then when he wrote his book of 1 John, and Antichrist has been with us all the time and is now still with us. Antichrist is not against Christ. Don't look for Antichrist in communism or any other atheistic country. Anti means over against. It means an alternative. Antichrist is very religious. Look for him in the church. You see, if I set up a popcorn stand, and Eileen over here set up one right down the street, she would be anti-Liz. It would be an alternative. Antichrist means an alternative to Christ. You follow what I mean? He's not against Christ. No, he says, Well, of course you want to make that choice. But here is an alternative way. Everybody wants to go to heaven, honey. The Buddhists have their way. And the Shintos have their way. And, of course, you Christians have your way. But we all go into the same place. We are, if we all go through Jesus, because he is the only way. So, you see, Antichrist offers you an alternative to God's way. Jesus spoke of Antichrist when he said, I am the door to the sheepfold. And all those that try to come in another way are thieves and robbers. That's Antichrist. It's getting in another way except through God's provision. Antichrist is identified by a number. Revelation said the number is 666. Quit worrying about your social security number and your license number. That's not it. It's a picture. The number six is the number of man. Man was created at the end of the sixth day. On the seventh day, God rested. Not because he was tired, no, but because he was through. And so first thing man did was rest. Man is one short of perfection. Man never quite makes the grade, the number six. And so three is the number of divinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 666, the divinity or the triunity of man, humanism. At its highest form. Man, man, man. And everybody is already marked. You don't have to wait for one day. Everybody has the mark. And it's in their forehead. You're either marked with Lamb or you're marked with 666. And the reason you're marked in your forehead is because it has to do with the way you think, with your philosophy of life. It has to do with the way you compute and translate information. It has to do with your thinking process. And everybody bears a mark. We all bore the mark 666. Man, man, man. I'll do it my way. Frank Sinatra sang the theme song of 666. I'll do it my way. That's it. That was the original sin. You shall be as gods, but you can do it your way. Without God, you be God without him. Man, man, man. 666. And you can see the whole world lies with its head in the lap of the evil one, says in Thessalonians, the way it thinks. But we have had a new name written on our forehead. It's Lamb. What's a lamb? A lamb is a meek and mild creature that is only good for two purposes, neither of which benefit the lamb. It says, are you cold? Shear me, take my wool. Are you hungry? Eat me. I'm a sweet, inoffensive creature just for man's good. I get no benefit from it. I have no claws. I have no fangs. You never read, Lamb Bites Man. It just doesn't happen. And it's so innocent and sweet. People that work in slaughterhouses tell us that a lamb does not sense and fight death. Every other animal senses death, smells blood, and fights it, but not a lamb. A lamb just presents itself to death. It gives itself away. And when God wanted to show us what he was like, he said, I'm a lamb. I give myself away for no benefit to me, just because that's the way I am. I forgive. I give my life for you. I am a lamb. John stepped into the glories in Revelation. And he said, he'd seen some pretty spooky things already, and he was going to see some more spooky stuff. But he said there was presented a book that was sealed. Now, the book was not like we have with pages. It was a scroll. It was rolled up a long roll. And it was sealed. You could open it a little way, and then you'd have to break the seal before you could open it a little bit more, and then break the seal and open it a little bit more. He said this book was sealed with seven seals. Seven is the number of completion. It's the perfect number. I mean, this book was perfectly sealed up. And he said, and it couldn't be open because no one was found worthy to open the book. He didn't say no one was found strong enough. He didn't say no one was found smart enough. He said no one was found worthy enough. And he said, and I wept greatly. Now, he didn't weep greatly over boogers and frogs and stuff coming up out of the ocean, but he wept greatly over the fact that nobody was worthy to open that book. And then that messenger that was there told him, he said, blow your nose, boy. It's all right. Somebody's been found worthy. And he said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John says, that's it. That's it. The Lion Growl, God. No, rip your enemies to pieces. Judge them, O God. And he said, and I turned to see the lion. I saw a lamb. God's lions are lambs. I want to talk with you about that tonight. God said, I'm a lion. I'm a lion. But when you see me, I'm a lamb. Now, you didn't think that when you got yourself born again, as Sandy Brown says, that you was going to get lamb written in your head. You thought you was going to go to heaven when you die, and that's all there was to it. Boy, did you get rooked. But you found that you have become a child of God. And a child is just you reduplicated one more time. That's why all men want sons. I mean, they want a boy. Glory. Carry the name. Because that's me. That's me and my boy. I want my boy to have the chances I didn't have. I want my boy to make it big in the world. That's me. That's why he'll sit out on a Saturday evening under the sun or the rain and root that boy on to kick that football. That's my boy. That's him out there. That's why he's buying those hats and buying out equipment. That's why he comes home from the hospital and buys a football. A kid's 6 hours old. Yay, gonna have a boy. It's gonna be me. Yeah. The father has children. That's him in another form. The son has a bride. That's him in another form. The spirit has a temple in which to fill and to shine and to glorify God in all the earth. And when you were born again, you got lamb written across your head and you got your thinker messed with. You start thinking different. Remember we said you mourn over sin? It just permeates your whole life. Suddenly, you find yourself with a new set of desires. You find yourself with those desires that you were created with, but you are fulfilling them in a different way. You found out you never did live before. You didn't know what life was all about until you walked into the glory of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to talk with you about priesthood, because that is what God has made us. And it says in chapter, oh, bless you. Huh? Oh, she says this one's clean. Don't whisper, I'd tell it all. In chapter 4, there's a song that's sung. In verse 11, it says, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. It's the song of creation. It's the why of the universe. Why did God create? Did you ever wonder why he bothered? Looks like it was a lot of problem for what he's getting out of it. Did you ever wonder why God bothered to create? I mean, he was perfectly contented among himself, needing nothing, glory and delighting in his perfections. For you see, what would be ego and you and me is perfectly right in God. There is none higher to be loved. There is none more perfect to be admired. So God loves himself and admires himself, and we love him and admire him too. And so why did God create? Because it gave him grins and giggles to do it. He just wanted to. That's all he says. Says because it gave him pleasure, he says in Ephesians. He just wanted to. That's all the reason you get. And then look over at the next chapter. There's another song. Verse 9, it says, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, that's the song of redemption. The first one is a song of creation, and the second one is a song of redemption. You in kind. I've got on a dress tonight, and it's about a year old, but it's kind of new. But I've had dresses before. But you see, if I came out here in some kind of spangle fandango or something, I'd say, hey, that's a new kind of dress, kid. This is a new kind of song. Had never been a song like that sung before. A new kind of song, new in content, totally new, to announce the finished work, the new thing that God is doing. God is called into creation. A priesthood, which includes the children that Father longed for, the bride the Son longed for, and the temple the Spirit desired to be worshipped in. And so, you are that kingdom of priests. Let me tell you what a priest is. A priest is one who stands before men on behalf of God, and he stands before God on behalf of men. Did you get that? Breathe. You tired? Everybody stand up. Put your hands on your top of your knees. Kind of lean over a little bit. Take a deep breath. Now exhale. Now stand up. Lean back with your hands on your hips and take a deep breath. Now sit down and look alive. A priest is one who stands before men on behalf of God, and he stands before God on behalf of men. And God set up the order of the priesthood in order that he might be approached. Our purpose as priests before the world is found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, I know I have one of those, and verse 8. It says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given," says Paul in chapter 3, "to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose with this priesthood is to display himself before the world. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Cyrus, I have chosen you and named you, though you didn't know me. And through you I will subdue nations, that they may know that I am the Lord." For you see, every man has lost the knowledge that God is the Lord. That is the key to the entrance in the kingdom, remember, declaring Jesus is Lord. But man has forgotten that. Man thinks he's God. He thinks he's the center of the whole universe. Everything revolves around him. But God is restoring the knowledge before the world that he is the Lord, and there is none other. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." It says in Isaiah, he looked all around for another God, and he didn't find none. And if there had been one, honey, he'd have found him. He said, "I am the Lord." Over and over again in Ezekiel, I think about 20-something times, he says, "And they will know that I am the Lord." And he is causing this knowledge that he is the Lord to be revealed through the church, through the kingdom company. He is revealing the greatness of his wisdom. Angels bend low to observe what God is doing in you and me. Remember when God was going to send the gospel to Cornelius, the Italian, the centurion, the Gentile? And an angel appeared before Cornelius. That's it. God sent an angel. Get him an angel messenger. Hallelujah. Well, the angel said, "Now, I tell you the truth, Cornelius. I don't know a thing about salvation, but there's this fellow down the road named Peter. You go get him, and he'll tell you all about it." People say, "Oh, if I could just have a vision. Oh, if I could just see angels." Remember when that man, Pastor, what was his name? Pastor, remember Buck? And he saw all those, and he saw them hanging from the chandelier. He saw angels on top of angels. And I read that book, and I thought, well, Lord, how come you hadn't shown me any? I wouldn't have to see as many as Buck saw. One would do me fine, thank you. I'd be an after-dinner speaker for the rest of my life on just one angel vision. If I could just see one. I was in the kitchen. I was kind of fussing. I said, "You don't like Buck any better than you do me. And I mean, you're just wasting yourself on that man. He's already seen enough angels. He's getting bored with them. Why don't you show me some angels?" And the Lord spoke in my heart. He says, "All right, sweetheart." I had had, you know, Buck died about not too long after that. He'd been dead about 3 weeks then. The Lord said, "Now those that I give such revelation to, in order to keep them from becoming too exalted, I either give them a thorn or I take them on to glory. Which one do you want?" I said, "Oh, well, that's joke. I withdraw the question." "I beg your pardon." Angels, you see, have to send to men. They bend low. They can't figure out what God wants to do messing around with those squirty little people. What is God fooling with those little things for? But God is demonstrating His great wisdom in His people, in the kingdom company, the church of the living God. And He is revealing Himself through you and I by conforming us and changing us from the way we were into the way He is. And that, my dear sisters and brothers, is the why of all those peculiar and squirrely circumstances that you get into. God's purpose in it is that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus. There was a sculptor once who stood before a great block of marble, and he's walking around it and looking at it, and somebody said, "What's in that block of marble?" And he said, "There's a horse in there." "It's a horse?" I said, "Well, how are you going to get that horse out?" He says, "Easy. I'm going to knock off everything that isn't a horse." That's you and me. God's knocking off everything that isn't Jesus. And He's using it by sending those abrasive circumstances, those disgusting people that cross our paths. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. God knows how to do it. My daddy says, "Honey, God doesn't sharpen His swords on melted butter." That's right. God is fashioning and forming us, and He's using every device that the devil has and throws out every new trick he pulls out of his dirty little bag. God says, "Well, I'll just use that. That's good. We'll just use that." Men, and angry, hateful men, shake their fists in God's face and they say, "God, I hate you." And He says, "Oh, I was looking for something like that. We'll just use that. That's good. That's good." Frustrates them. You see, all of it will be used to your good. To knock off everything that isn't Jesus. And there's a lot that isn't Jesus. Oh, yeah. Now, God chose the priesthood, and I use that illustration because He used it, to show us the approach to God. You see, you can't just walk up to God. Holy God cannot be approached by sin because sin cannot live in His presence. It's like a laser beam. I had laser surgery on my throat a few years ago. And that laser beam is light of such a powerful magnitude that it judges everything that comes in its presence. It burns up or judges. It destroys. It finds out the texture of everything that comes into its presence. And God is like the laser beams. The minute sin appears in His presence, to be in His presence is to be judged and to be destroyed. It's the way He is. It's His nature. Doesn't have anything to do with the condition of the thing that came into God's presence. If I've got a laser beam and I turn it over here, it's going to make a clean sweep. Everything that gets in the path of the laser beam is destroyed. And the particular condition of it, or the worthiness of it, or the rightness of it is beside the point. I mean, it's going to be burned because of the nature of the laser beam. God is holy, utterly holy. And sin coming into His presence is instantly judged. But you and I have entered into the finished work of Jesus, who took the full force of the laser beam of God's wrath, His wrath and anger against sin. Now you and I walk in the light, in the rays, in the laser beam of God, and we are judged by that. The minute we sin, the Scripture says, the Spirit of God says, and we say, "I know it, forgive me, Lord," and we walk on. No big deal. No sucking your thumb. No crying and carrying on. The only time you get upset is when you're embarrassed. That's it. We walk in the light of our God. God chose the priesthood as the approach to Him. We could come to God only in our representative. You see, when the president goes over to talk with, I forgot who he is now, the Russian, that new fella. When he goes to talk with him, he is the nation of America. That man, we say, well, that man is the United States of America. When he says, well, everybody says, well, he is America. We are all in him. And whatever he says and decides, he represents us. And God says, that's the way I'm going to do it. That's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it by way of representation. And I set up the priesthood. And once a year, the priest, the high priest, can come before me and make payment through blood, covering for his sin, and then for you. He said, "Israel, you belong to me, the whole nation. I got you out of bondage. I bought you back from Pharaoh. I pulled you across the Red Sea. You belong to me. Do whatever I want to. And so I want you all to be understanding that you belong to me to worship me and to reveal my glory. But I won't take all of you to stand before me all the time. I'll just take one tribe representative. The rest of you can go on about your business. And for every firstborn son, I'll let a Levite because I'll take the tribe of Levi. Let them stand for it. So they stood all out there. Said, okay, you Levite, there's the firstborn. You stand for him. You can go on and get to your business. Here's a Levite. He stands for you. You can go on. Well, they went down and went down. They ran out of Levites. They didn't have no more Levites. So then they said, well, since there's no more Levites to take the place of that firstborn son, we'll let you make sacrifice. We'll let you buy back or make atonement for that one. And so every firstborn son was taken down to the temple. And he was presented with the sacrifice that was offered. You went and you bought back your eldest son from God. Now, he belonged to God, but you bought him back and you could have him. And so that priesthood represented the whole tribe. I'd be out in the field plowing, and I'd look over to the tabernacle, and I'd see the smoke from the sacrifice rise, and I'd say, yep, there I am, right over there worshiping, praising God in the person of my representative. And there was one day of the year, the highest, holiest day of the year, called the Day of Atonement. It was the worst day of your life, worst day of your life. The high priest would stand there. He would take a goat, and he would lean his hands on the goat, and he'd begin to list the sins of the nation. And being a good Hebrew, you'd be all sitting around there watching. And he'd get to your sin, and you'd beat your breast. You'd say, oh, God, that's me. I'm a wicked, rotten sinner. And your family would nod and say, that's him, wicked, rotten sinner. Oh, yes. And he would lay all of your sins on the goat. The goat would pay the price. And the priest would go in with the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies. Now, wasn't nobody going to go in there. Only he went once a year. So they tied little bells around his skirt tail so they could hear him moving around in there. They knew as long as there was noise, he was alive. Did you hear what I said? I said, where there's noise, there's life. Hallelujah. Glory. I came out of that quiet stuff. Anyhow, and they tied a rope on his ankle. Because if he died in there, weren't nobody going to go get him. They'd drag him out. He was the representative. Now, there were only really three main sacrifices to make. There were others, but there were three main. If you had sinned and you wanted to pay for, make atonement or covering for that sin, you would take a sin offering. If you wanted to give yourself away to God, you'd take a burnt offering, and it would burn completely. And then if that wasn't enough and you were just so thrilled with God you couldn't stand it, you'd bring the sacrifice of praise, or the sacrifice of shouts, as it was called. You see, this whole nation is in covenant with God. A covenant, very briefly, is a contract that is entered by two agreeing parties in which they give themselves away to each other. Marriage is a nice picture. It isn't complete, but it's a pretty good picture. They have all things in common. And this, when I'm in covenant with someone, they're the other half of me. They own everything that I have. If Shirley and I are in covenant, she wouldn't say, could I borrow $10? She'd say, can I have the checkbook, please? You know, what's mine's hers and hers is mine. All of my assets become her assets. All of my liabilities become hers. We share everything equally. And this nation is in covenant with God, a picture of the true covenant with God that was going to be cut with man, not with an animal, with a man, the man Christ Jesus. The true union of God and his people that we were going to enter into with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was something you couldn't get out of. I mean, you're sold away for life. And not only you, but all of your babies that hadn't been born yet, they in on it too. Automatically, until they get old enough to understand covenant, and then they can choose if they want to be in on the covenant or not. And so, this Hebrew who is so excited about God and so thrilled that he's in covenant with God, he's got to do something. He's going to bust. So he says, well, bring a sacrifice of praise. He'd bring his animal to the priest, give it to the priest. It would be slain. The priest would take a big old leg of that lamb, bloody. Yeah. And the man would lay his hands out, and the priest would lay that leg of lamb in his hands. And then the priest would put his hands under the man's hands, and the man wouldn't do anything. He'd just stand there. The priest did all the work. The man just stand there. And the priest would lift his hands up before God. He would heave that sacrifice before God to say, okay, God, you see it? This is what you required. You see what I have brought it. Bless your name for your provision. You told me what I could do, and you made provision. Thank you, God. And then the priest would wave it back and forth. You heard about the wave offering? He said, Lord, from eternity to eternity to eternity to eternity, your word is true. Your word is true. You get so excited, they'd start screaming and yelling. They were noisy. They were noisy back there. They'd yell and scream, and so it's called the sacrifice of shouts. Hallelujah! Glory to God! Praise! Oh, we'd get excited. And of course, the man's not doing anything but shouting. The priest is doing all the work. God sees it. And he's saying, you see what you provided, Lord. We saw the sacrifice of praise. Now, do you know what you did tonight when you lifted up your hands? Ah, it's the only sacrifice that's left. The rest of them are fulfilled. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the one that is the covering for our sin. He's the one that was given away completely. He's the burnt offering given away. He poured out His soul unto death. But you and I are in covenant with God. And I lift up holy hands to God. And I say, I remind you of the finished work of Jesus. Hallelujah. From eternity to eternity. Oh, praise God. You see what you provided me, oh God. You see. Take pleasure in your provision. It's forever. Hallelujah. And then you'd go home and invite all your friends in and feed them that roasted lamb and you'd give your testimony. And that was called the sacrifice of shouts. Sacrifice of praise. It was a glorious thing. That's what we have. The only sacrifice that's left for Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, but we get to do the sacrifice of praise. Because you see, this sacrifice ever lives to make intercession. A priest is one who stands before men on behalf of God, and he stands before God on behalf of men. Me, Liz Walker, from Duval Road in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, I have met the living God. He has confronted me with his own person. I have bowed my knee before Him. I've submitted myself unto Him. I've taken His name in my mouth and I've declared that Jesus is Lord. And because I've done that, He has become my Savior. Now it's all over. But I'm just getting started with it. My goodness. I've got to sit and hold my hands until Jesus comes. That's it. The Lord says, no, you just didn't start it, hon. Now, since everything is already provided for you, your sins are cared for, now you might stand before men on behalf of me. Let your light shine. Oh, you're the salt of the earth. I've put you in the world. Quit asking God to get you out of that office with all those heathens. Honey, that's where you need to be, where there's a lot of darkness. Glory! Quit asking God to get you someplace where it's not. Quit crawling back up in the salt shaker. You know what that is. We get together every so often just to sort of slosh off on each other, and then we go back out there and shine. We're priests. We stand before men on behalf of God, but we do something else too. We turn right around, and we stand before God on behalf of men. We are the salt. We are that which gives it flavor. Having all of our needs cared for, needing nothing because Jesus is the source of all of our provision. We have no need because we have Him. We may now stand on behalf of others. The word intercessor is not what we say. You know, you see the sign out in the front of the church, intercession, Wednesday, 7 to 7:30. No, that's not it. There's a difference between prayer and intercession. Intercession, very briefly, means to live on behalf of another. Now, you might ask me to pray for your boy, and I will. But for mine, I intercede. It's a 24-hour-a-day job. One does not pick up an intercession for oneself. An intercession is laid upon one. And it's a 24-hour-a-day thing. If you are an intercessor, you have agreed that you will be the answer to that prayer yourself, if God so chooses. You have taken that intercession and you live on behalf of that person until that need is met. Jesus is our intercessor. It doesn't mean He's up in glory praying. Who's He going to pray to? Himself? No. God, in the person of Jesus, is living on our behalf. If, when we were His enemies, we were saved by His death, how much more will we be saved by His life? He's the intercessor. He lives on our behalf. We are intercessors. We live on behalf of the world. For we ourselves are speaking our God's will into existence. Prayer is not asking God to do things. Most of us think that God's dragging His heels and we're begging and pulling and pleading. Come on, God. Honey, He is way yonder down the road waiting on you to catch up. Prayer is not for the purpose of asking God things as much as it is for the purpose of finding out what God wants done so we can say it. The most of your praying is done in finding out what God wants you to say. The saying of it don't take too long. And then after you've said it, you can commence into praising Him for it because you know it's His will. You've seen it in the Spirit. Now you can hold it up before Him and praise. Hallelujah to God. I see it done and completed. I see it because God has revealed it, and that's not because you want it. It's because God has shown it. And you don't confess it in order to get God to do it. You confess it because you have seen by revelation of the Spirit He has done it. So you spend your time now in praise before God. We are priests. We are a priesthood. I was at a retreat a few years ago, and there was a woman who came for counseling, and she had all kind of problems. She was one of those Christians that just got themselves in a ditch, and, you know, most fools would just lay there, but some just keep on digging, and she was in deep. And she was all put out with God and complaining and carping and griping, and I'm not what I call a counselor. My mama says anybody that counsels me has got to mean business, because she says I'm the meanest thing that ever drew breath. But I learned you don't do people any favors by patting them on the wrist and saying they are there. They either get right or they go get somebody else. Honey, they'll come up to you and suck you dry, and when you're through, they'll move on to the next one. You can get rid of those in a hurry. You just tell them the truth. And they'll dust you off of their feet right now. So anyway, she came up, and I started telling her the truth. And oh, she got upset. She said, "You have misread me." Oh, she was crying and tearing on something fierce. She said, "You've misread me. You're wrong. You've misread me. What you're saying is not true." Well, I've, you know, been wrong once or twice. It could have been one of those times. And so she left, and I stood over there, and I said, "Well, Lord, you know, I guess I could be wrong." And the next Sunday, when we got back to church, the preacher was just preaching his little old heart out, and I wasn't paying him a bit of attention because God was preaching to me. You ever did that? And I said, "Well, Lord, what about that woman? What about her? What is her problem? Why can't she understand and walk in the glory of God, even though what's the matter with her?" And the Spirit of the Lord dropped into my heart what was her problem. You know, when God speaks, He doesn't string words together like we do. He drops it into you, and you've got it. It might take you 15 minutes to tell it, but you've got it like that, you know. So God gave it to me like that. And what He said was this: she has ceased to function as a priest. She has ceased to stand before men on my behalf. And she has ceased to stand before me on behalf of men. She has ceased to function as a priest, and she has no use. She has no sensation. She is alone in a desert of nothingness. When she begins to priest, she'll get back everything she thought she's lost. She'll begin to see clearly. When she begins to stand on behalf of God before men, letting her light shine, being who she is, walking out into the world of darkness as God in another person, Jesus Christ revealed in me, joined to me at the point of the Spirit, me, the Christ who is in me. And when she begins to glory in the Lord, praising God for His finished work, for the calling into the kingdom of all of those that He has chosen to call, when she begins to preach once again, the joy of God will begin to roll in her. She will her into all the things that she desires that she's lost. It comes in priesting. Are you dry? Have you felt like God has moved out of town and left no forwarding address? Do you feel like that you used to get goosebumps and you don't goosebump anymore? You've lost all feeling. You've lost all things. You feel like there is a separation between you and God. You know it's something. It's not just one of those times where God has withdrawn the feeling of His presence in order that you might grow. You know something's wrong. Check up on your priesting. Have you been preaching? Have you been shining before the world, walking out there and not taking it personally when they don't like you, knowing that they don't like you because it's who you are? Have you been delighting in the praise and of God, sacrificed the praise before Him, holding your heart up before God, holding up the finished work of Jesus, delighting in who He is, turning your mind and your attention to His excellencies, beginning to bring out of your file in your mind all of His faithfulnesses to you, making a parade and loading down every float with the glories of God? He's the faithful one. He's the one who is righteous. He is the one who is tender and kind. His word will never pass away. He is called and He will finish what He has said He will do. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the God of all supply. He is the Lord my help. He is the Lord my peace. He is the Lord my praise. He is God of the whole earth. And when you get to that point, you don't care about nothing else. You're just praising God, glory. Honey, get to priesting. Priest again. Walk in the fullness of the work that God has called you to. You're unfulfilled because you're not engaged in that which is your fulfillment, and that is to stand before men on behalf of God and stand before God on behalf of men. There was a man in the Bible by the name of Isaiah. And if you get his book, you'll read that he had access to kings. It's conjectured, and it is conjecture, that he was of the royalty because he just walked in and out like he wanted to. And there was a king in the time of Isaiah whose name was Uzziah, and he was such a good man. A good man. Loved God. And Isaiah had pinned all his hopes on Uzziah. The nation was in apostasy and rebellion, and Isaiah knew that this good man was going to bring the people back to God. And Isaiah was woeing everybody in town. You get that in about chapter 2 and 3. He says, woe to you that call bittersweet, and woe to you that join house to house. Woe to you to do this, and woe to you to do that. Man, he was, woe, I woed him before. Oh, woe to you, you sinners. And he said, and all of a sudden, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I said, woe is me. He said it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. When Isaiah saw all of his hopes buried in the body of Uzziah, when the darkest of his days had come, when all of his plans had failed, when all of his hopes for the future of the nation were put in a hole in the ground, in that blackest day of his life, he saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and his train of his glory filled the temple. And Isaiah said, I saw him. He said, when I saw him, the King James says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Very poor. What he says in the Hebrew is, woe is me. I'm a man. Unclean. He said, I'm just a man. I've seen the Lord. And when I saw the Lord, I realized, oh, I'm just a man, unclean, I'm leprous. Don't touch me, oh God. Peter had the same experience, remember? Jesus borrowed his boat to preach in one day. And when Jesus got through preaching, he said, I've taken up your business. Throw your net over there and you'll get something. And Peter said, look, Lord, he said, I'm a professional fisherman. You take care of the preaching, let me take care of the fish. Fish don't bite this time of day. Fish aren't stupid. They don't come up to the top when it's hot. It's not the time to fish, Lord. Lord says, cast your net over the side. And so Peter says, you're watching this. Now, this is his idea. It's not mine. We fished all day. We hadn't caught anything. But nevertheless, at your word, understand, I'm doing this because he said to you, I would never be so foolish. And he threw that net over, and it like to broke. And Peter fell on his face in that boat. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He saw the Lord. If there is arrogancy in your life, you have not seen the Lord. For when you see the Lord, like Isaiah, you'll say, oh, woe is me, unclean. But just something happened. Isaiah said there was a seraphim, one of those high order of angelic beings, that walked over to the altar and took a coal from off the altar with tongs. And he walked over and laid it on my mouth and says, now your lips are clean. That sounds real good. But let me tell you what happened. It wasn't the big brazen altar in the outside where the sacrifice was made. It was the little bitty altar, the little golden altar, in the holy place where only the priest could go. For you see, the outside altar, everybody could go in there. And the animal would be taken and would be burned completely. It was kind of like a big barbecue pit with a grill. And the ashes fell down in the bottom of it. And that sacrifice was burned completely. Sometimes it would take 24 hours to burn a whole animal, bones and everything, into ashes. That coal that was down in the altar was that animal that had been burned completely up. And a tongue was taken, and that coal was taken into the holy place. And incense, a sweet, special formula that could only be used to serve God, was laid on there, and fire was started with the coal from off the altar. But you see, no man struck a match to that coal, to that fire in the first place. When that animal was laid on the altar, fire fell down from God and lit the fire. That was a coal of the burned sacrifice that God put the match to. The sacrifice that the wrath of God had burned to a crisp. And it was taken in there and laid on that little golden altar of incense. And now a coal from the sacrifice that was burned by the wrath of God made a sweet smell to lift before God. And when that angel went to the altar and took a coal, he went to that little golden altar. And he took a coal. Now, the angel didn't touch it, no. He took it with tongs. But Isaiah could touch it. He laid it on Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah became a living golden altar of incense and praise to God. He said, your iniquity has been taken away. Your lips are clean. Now praise the Lord. It says in Hebrews, I want you to see it with your own eyes, look in your book. Hebrews chapter 15. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. I'm going to wait till you find it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through Him then, that's Jesus, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. If the reference, fruit of lips, has reference to the book of Hosea, where it speaks of the praise of God going up out of people's mouths. It says, we will yield up the young bulls of our lips. It says it in Hosea chapter 14, 1 and 2. Let us render up to God the young bulls of our lips. You see, we don't have animal sacrifice anymore. They were just pictures of Jesus, the real lamb. The sacrifice has come. Any thoughts of a sacrifice of memorial or any other type after the sacrifice has come is blasphemy of the highest nature. There can be no sacrifice. The sacrifice has come. To sacrifice again would indicate that that sacrifice wasn't enough. Oh no, there is no other sacrifice. For this man, having made purification of our sins, once for all sat down at the right hand of God. The same way God rested on the seventh day, Jesus, the sacrifice, rested at the right hand of God because it was finished. It was through. There was nothing else to do. So there's no more sacrifice except now, instead of bulls and goats, we sacrifice the young bulls, the young calves of our lips, giving praise to God. Having been touched with a coal off of the altar of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are declared clean. No more does the leprosy of sin cause us to back up from the holiness of God and say, unclean, unclean. Now we come boldly to the throne of grace. Having been touched with a coal from off the altar, we become a living golden altar of sacrifice to offer up sweet-smelling praise to God. And He wafts it to His nostrils and He says, that smells just like me. That's good. That's good. We are those who preached before the world on behalf of God. And we preached before God on behalf of the world. And our main occupation is to waft up praise to our God, to delight Him, to take His name into our mouth and roll it over our lips. And we say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that He is good. We sing Hosanna. Hosanna. It means, oh, praise the Lord. He is glorious. He is wonderful. He is excellent. And when we run out of words, then we let the Holy Ghost put us into overdrive and we just keep on praising. We bless the Lord, for He is worthy, well deserving. This is the occupation in the kingdom of God of the Holy Company. The kingdom company is involved in the praises of the Most High God. Have you been exercising yourself as a living golden altar of incense lately? Have you gotten too busy? Honey, the only reason you aren't pushing up daisies is so you can bless the name of the Lord. Glory to His name. I spoke to someone this week and I said, most people want to get healed because they're scared to die. They're just scared to die. Well, you see, we've already faced death. Back to the business, we died. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Do you believe this? He said. He said, you won't die. You just get up and walk out of your body. No big deal. And I've seen it. I've seen it. We already died. We passed from death into life. Everybody either is born once and dies twice, or they born twice and die once. We've been birthed into eternity, into the eternal realm. We came back from our own funeral. You can't threaten somebody who came back from his own funeral. There was some missionary I heard that they threatened to kill him. He said, you can't threaten or intimidate a Christian with heaven. Oh my, we're not scared to die. You know why we want to get healed? Because we've had a certain number of days appointed us in which we shall preach and glorify God and we refuse for God to be robbed of one of those appointed days. When we've run them out, then we'll step right on into the glory and be done with it. But until then, we're sticking around. We'll be healed in order that God be not robbed of our golden altar of incense and praise before Him, of our priesthood. So therefore, I shall live and not die. Makes a big difference. God has called us as the company of His own kingdom to priest. We priested tonight. We overcame. How? How do they overcome? Not by running folks off. Not by putting your foot on the devil's neck. You overcome by not responding in kind. Did you hear that? I said you overcome by not responding in kind. If a man breaks into my house, starts beating up on me, I don't want my husband to say, "Well, God bless you, brother. I'll pray for you." I want him to knock that sucker off. I want him to respond. But, of course, the man broke in and attacked me out of the venom and the hatred and the disgusting anger in his heart against God. My husband just knocked him off, beat him off. We respond, but not in kind. Therefore, if somebody comes up and slaps you in the face and you slap them back, they overcame you. They brought you down to their level. No, no. How do you overcome evil? With good. You're just like the lamb, remember? You got lamb written in your forehead. You say, "Oh, friend, I've been forgiven so much, I forgive you for that. I won't participate in your sin or make it easy for you to sin, but I forgive you. I won't respond to you in kind." Those are the overcomers, for God has chosen to overcome His enemies by making them His servants. I love it. I love it. He overcomes His enemies by making Him His servant. You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good. Are you priesting? Are you overcoming? It doesn't mean getting out of your mess. It means glorifying the name of the Lord in the middle of your mess. Anybody can go in the lion's den with a shout of victory. And anybody can come out with a shout of victory. It's the pits when you spend the night there. Most of us are spending the night there. Everybody's on the outside saying, "We're praying for you." It's a big deal. Get on in here with me and let's see how you make it. It's here, in this lion's den of a world, that we are exhibiting the glory of God. And the world says, "Oh, if I had your faith. I don't see how you're doing it." We say, "Let me tell you how. Let me tell you how. Let me tell you about the peace of Jesus Christ that passes understanding." And they wouldn't have given you the time of day until they saw you walk through the impossible. Until they saw you in the lion's den. Then they'll listen. You know what happened when Daniel came out? That heathen king says, "Make a decree and say that anybody in the land that says anything ugly about Daniel's God, his house becomes a garbage dump." The heathen stood up and take notice when you come out of the lion's den. But you can't come out till you spend the night there. And it's all alone in the lion's den. And you don't hear anything but growls and hot breaths breathing down your neck. Of course, it helps to know that the lion has had his teeth pulled. All he can do is growl. Are you priesting? Are you overcoming? Is it different from what you thought it was? Does that make a difference? Does it help to understand why your situation is in the way it is? Does it help you to say, "Oh, God, why?" You say, "Well, why not?" I invite you to stand to your feet and to priest. Could we have the living praise again? Are they scattered too far? Where are they? They aren't here. We're going to have to priest without them. They're here? To praise the God, the Lord our God, is not only with your voice, it's also with your feet, and I'm not talking about dancing. It's with your lifestyle. Your whole lifestyle becomes a praise to God. Your whole lifestyle becomes an adoration before the whole world of who your God is. We live our lives blessing our God. I'm going to turn it over to these gentlemen and ladies, and I'm going to let them lead us as they feel led to lead us.